Let's pray together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, as we hear from your word this morning, we know that your word is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the deepest places, between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it lays bare our hearts, Lord. But Lord, we don't want to fear what you're going to find. We want you to search us. We want you to expose sin in our lives. And by the power of your Spirit, we want you to drive us into the arms of your Son. Search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. Lead us to a place of confession and renewal. And lead us in the way everlasting. Lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, these few words of this first commandment that our brother Rick just read, they're so short, but they are so extremely important. So Lord, let this word, this first commandment, land on our heart in a fresh way today that's going to expose sin and lead us to a fuller life in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I would like to begin by reminding us of a very basic truth. I mentioned last week, I used an analogy to capture it, this kind of sap distillation process for making maple syrup. Remember last week I talked about how when you're making maple syrup, you collect all this sap. You know, I likened it to all the commandments of God. In the Old Testament, some have counted like 613 commandments or something like that. And if you were to boil that down, you get the sap, right? You get the Ten Commandments. And according to Jesus, if you were to keep boiling that down, and you were to boil down all that the law and the prophets teach, you could summarize it as love God and love other people, which is fitting enough because we talked about the structure, that basic structure of the Ten Commandments, right? The first four commandments tell us how to love God, and then commandments 5 through 10 tell us how to love other people. And so in a sentence, if I had to summarize what the Ten Commandments are, I would say that the Ten Commandments are a succinct, God-given summary of how God wants to be loved and how he wants us to love other people. The Ten Commandments are a succinct, God-given summary of how God wants to be loved and how he wants us to love other people. This morning we come to the first of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, from the outset this morning, I want us to get the sense of the first commandment. This is really important. From the beginning, just to get the sense of the first commandment, because it will help us as we meditate on it in these moments we have together. So to get the sense, I want us to think about a Christian wedding ceremony, okay? Imagine yourself there, a godly couple getting married, maybe Philip and Chantel's wedding coming up, right? So the ceremony is about to begin, right? The wedding parties in their honored places. We're waiting for that moment. All of a sudden, the bride enters in the sanctuary, comes down to the front, escorted by her father. Her father then hands over his beloved daughter to this man. This transfer of headship happens. This man, soon to be husband, is going to now be her primary protector and provider. And after that, we go to prayer and we consecrate that wedding celebration, this marriage to the Lord. And then the pastor gives some words of instruction, reminding us of how important marriage is and what it points to. That it's a solemn occasion and serious, because a covenant is going to be made, but it's also joyful and celebratory. And then we sing songs that remind us of what marriage is all about, namely God's love for us in Christ Jesus. We celebrate that, and then the sermon is preached where the meaning and the mystery of marriage is unpacked and applied. And all of that leads to what I would call the heart of that wedding ceremony. What's that? The giving of vows, right? The making of vows, these solemn promises that will be made. And the traditional wedding vows are really so beautiful in their scope and their wording. You could promise something like this. Do you promise to love her, comfort her, honor and keep her for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, and forsaking all others, be faithful only to her for as long as you both shall live. Every phrase is important, isn't it? Every single one. Honor, comfort, keep, and then this language of all circumstances, rich or poor, sickness, health, for better, for worse. And then maybe the most intense statement in the vows, forsaking all others, which is a traditional modest way of saying, I am going to give myself to you exclusively, physically, sexually, intimately, in a way that I am not going to give myself to anybody else in this world. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? Now, that phrase, forsaking all others, in the context of the relationship and the covenant that is being made, right? In that marriage, in that ceremony, in that moment, it's kind of an extreme statement, but how fitting is it in a moment like that to say, forsaking all others? Is it a fitting statement? I would say, amen. It's a very fitting statement. In fact, as a pastor, when I'm in a moment like that and I'm helping facilitate the giving of these, the making of these vows, in my heart, I'm uttering, oh, may it be so, Lord. May it be so. It's a weighty, weighty moment. And to say something so extreme, like forsaking all others, say, it's so fitting for that to be said in such a relational context. Have you considered that the Ten Commandments are made and given and spoken in a relational context? Remember the words right before it that we considered in our introduction last week? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Or chapter 19, verse 4, when he says, I bore you on eagle's wings to bring you to myself. In other words, my rescue of you allows me to lay a certain claim on you. This relationship that has been formed makes this call to have you forsake all others extremely fitting. And so the Ten Commandments come in this relational context. Forsaking all others and having no other gods before me go hand in hand. This is a person's way of saying, I will give myself to you and to you alone. Or if you pushed me and said, could you just put a word on that first commandment? I would say, loyalty. And if you said, make it a little clearer, I'd say, heart loyalty. This loyalty of heart and this exclusive love is what this first commandment is all about. That's the heart of the first commandment. Do you feel how fitting it is for God to make a command like this? Just like a husband can lay claim on the affections of his wife and a wife can lay claim on the affections of her husband, that there be an exclusivity to their love, so too God makes such a claim on us. It is fitting indeed. This is a profoundly reasonable command for God to make. Not only is he Lord over all people in creation, right? Because he created us, and so therefore he lays a claim on us. Kind of like if we invent something, we think we should be able to file for a patent, right? If we invent something, we should be able to get a patent on it because we created it. Well, God created all of us, and so he lays a certain claim. So he's Lord over us in terms of him being the creator and us being the creature. But he's not just Lord over us in terms of creation. He's Lord over us in terms of redemption. He who has called us out of our slavery to sin and Satan has called us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. And he lays a particular claim on our lives such that we should forsake all others. Now, it should be said today that the first commandment is the first commandment for a reason. There's a reason why the first commandment is the first commandment. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is foundational to all the other commandments that will come. Another way to put it is, if we get the first commandment wrong, we get all the other commandments wrong. But to state it positively, if we get the first commandment right, everything else seems to flow out of it. As one of my mentors used to say, take care of first things, and second things tend to take care of themselves. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. So this is the first commandment. There's this place of prominence, and it reminds me of even how the structure of the Lord's Prayer. Have you thought about that? Those six petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? Give us this day our daily bread, forgiveness of sins, and then protection from evil or the evil one. These six well-known petitions, but which one's first? Which one is first? Hallowed be thy name. In other words, oh God, let your name be exalted. Let your character be magnified. Let your name be glorified in my heart and life and in the hearts and lives of others. Now, when we pray, he's giving us this model prayer, and these are the types of things we should pray for. Now, when we pray for these different things, we might not use the language all the time about glorifying God in every single prayer that we pray explicitly. But make no mistake, if there isn't under our prayers a motivation for God to be glorified in all these different things that we are praying, there's a sense in which our prayers start to ring pretty hollow. And that relationship that we are expressing in prayer, at least on our end, becomes pretty shallow. Because it's no longer about his glory. And his glory is that prominent first petition that is meant to shape, give shape and contour to all of our prayers and motivation for it. Just as hallowed be thy name is meant to just permeate all of our prayers, so too, this call for heart loyalty and exclusive love in the first commandment is meant to permeate all of our obedience. In other words, our obedience is meant to be motivated by a love for God. This first commandment sets the relational context. We are to respond to God's love. We love God because he first loved us. This first commandment gets us in that mindset to think relationally about everything else that is going to be commanded in the Ten Commandments. So the first commandment is the first commandment because it's so foundational to all the rest, and it gives that leading motivation of love that is meant to come out of it. God wants our hearts. He doesn't want us just to dutifully check these boxes. He wants our affections. He wants an exclusive love. He wants heart loyalty. God expects, indeed commands, this certain type of relationship in this first commandment. The first commandment tells us how we are to relate to God at a heart level. We're now going to consider this loyalty of heart, this exclusive love, by considering this commandment, kind of flipping it on both sides, kind of negative expression of it and a positive expression of it. Hey, you notice that? It's stated negatively, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But a good habit when we're reading the scriptures, we're meditating on the scriptures, is is to flip it and to go, okay, so what's the other side of this? Have no other gods before me? The other side of it is, I want you to love me exclusively. I want your heart. I want your affections. And so what I want to do is I want us to think about this heart loyalty, this exclusive love for God, protectively and proactively, okay? That we must be protective in our love for God, and we must be proactive in our love for God. Follow me on this, starting with, we must be protective in our love for God. Now, before I get into the nitty-gritty of describing what it looks like to be protective in our love for God, kind of fierce loyalty in our love for God, I want to address what might be for some of us a kind of a mental stumbling block, even in the language of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That might raise a question in your mind, or maybe you haven't thought about it much, but it's kind of like, that doesn't seem quite right. Like, is this assuming that there are other gods that have real divinity and real actual existence? And if not, why in the world does it say you shall have no other gods before me? So just to be really clear from the outset, no, there are no other gods. Okay? There are no actual existence to other beings. There's no divinity to any other being. There's no other gods. We know this from the law itself. The first five books of the Bible describe there being one true God. And we know this from other places, just to illustrate a few. I think one makes the point very dramatically in a lot of ways. Do you remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel with a showdown with the Baal prophets? There's some that learned in a very painful fashion that there's only one God. But for those of you who aren't familiar with the story, and it'd be a good review for all of us, they're on Mount Carmel, and it's this epic moment where there's one prophet of Yahweh God and 450 prophets of Baal. So 450 false prophets of a false god and one true prophet of the true God. And they're there with the whole crowd watching this to see who's the true God. Whose is the real God? Which God has real existence? Let's offer sacrifices and see which God shows up. And so, flip a coin. A traveling team goes first. The 450 Baal prophets, they set up their altar together. They offer their sacrifices. And then they whip themselves into a frenzy and start calling upon their God Baal. Right? And they do this for minutes that turn into hours, and they're getting more and more desperate, starting to cut themselves, crying out in agony, "Oh, Baal, hear us!" And Elijah's kind of yawning, maybe getting a little impatient as a prophet, and so he can't keep his mouth shut, and so he says, "Guys, I think, sorry to say it, but I wonder if your God is sleeping. I wonder if he went to relieve himself." So he's starting to mock them. And obviously, all of their cries are for naught. The heaven is shut up with steel. Their God doesn't exist. He's deaf, dumb. He does not exist. And so he does not answer. And then Elijah sets up his altar, makes his sacrifices, pours barrels of water on top of it to make the point even more dramatically, comes, prays a simple prayer. Fire falls from the sky, consumes everything, rocks, water, and all. And the point is made crystal clear, and I'll just say it, that the rest of the day doesn't go well for the Baal prophets. But it makes the point very clearly. There is no other God besides this one true God. They have no real existence. And it might be helpful for you just to have a really, just that's a dramatic kind of narrative text on that. But think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to read these for you because I think it could be helpful just to make this point emphatically clear that there are no other gods. The apostle is counseling Corinthian Christians that have come out of unbelieving pagan lifestyles, backgrounds, right? They used to offer sacrifices to these false gods, right? And so now, like, most of the meat available is meat that was what at one time or another sacrificed to these gods. And so they're going, what do we do with this? How do we process this? Paul's helping them process, and in that process of helping them process, he gives very helpful, clear, explicit statement about whether or not these gods have true existence or not. He says in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, verses 4 through 6, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that," now listen to Paul's two assumptions and conclusions, "we know that, one, there is no God but one." Oh, sorry, I missed the first one. "We know that, one, an idol has no real existence. And then two, there is no God but one." Then he goes on to say, "For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So in summary, he's saying the triune God created everything, everything that was made. And there's only one true God. Everything else is a created things that has been elevated to that sacred status in people's minds and hearts. And so you ask the question, why then would God say, if these gods have no real existence, why would God say, "There shall be no other God, you shall have no other gods before me"? It's because God is well aware of, in the fallen heart, that human propensity to elevate people or things to a sacred status in our hearts, to enthrone other things in our hearts. So God was well aware of that. God knows that. And so there's a built-in assumption that there's a temptation for the heart to wander in the direction of rival lovers. God knows this. These were Israel's temptations, and these are our temptations. They just might look different at times. So for Israel, what kind of so-called gods did they make? Right? I mean, they lived in a culture where people were worshiping different gods, right? It was a very kind of normal thing. I mean, people were so sincerely believing these things. They were offering their children as sacrifices to these gods. They were having relations with cult prostitutes in order to make their land more fertile and their harvest more plentiful. These kind of things were happening all the time. There were other gods, but it wasn't just other gods that might seduce the Israelites. Perhaps what they struggled with the most was the desire to blend two worlds. Do you know the word for that? Syncretism. To synchronize two things. To say, no, I'm going to keep paying lip service to Yahweh God, but I'm also, to hedge my bets, going to draw in some of these other gods and the worship of them. And it was very attractive in a lot of ways for them, right? It was so convenient, right? As you don't have to make that long trip to Jerusalem when you can just go to all these hilltop shrines. It's convenient. And depending on what they were worshiping and when they were worshiping, it could be extremely pleasurable, bring real pleasure. Right? From the foods and drink they could enjoy to the relations they could have in these temples. It was very convenient, pleasurable at times. You could see in some ways why they were seduced in these ways. They wanted to be able to blend these two realities. But this word, this first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," is God's way of saying you cannot have both. You cannot have both. Get off the fence. Or as Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. Or Elijah, right after that showdown with those Baal prophets, he said to everybody that just watched what happened, quit limping between two opinions. Either Baal is God or Yahweh is God. Get off the fence and follow one. You cannot serve God and made up gods. You cannot serve God and idols. So get off the fence. God commands this heart loyalty, this exclusive love. So you could see these temptations were very real for Israel. And these gods are very real. I remember this becoming kind of real to me when I was traveling in Egypt. I remember backpacking with a brother there, and we hired an Egyptian tour guide, and we're going down the Nile River. I remember we're at the bow of the boat, and I'm talking to this tour guide about God, and you know, he's giving us this tour of all these different ancient temples and ruins and things like that, and learning all about these Egyptian gods. But then I can learn through this conversation, he's not just speaking in a historical past tense kind of way, going, yeah, these are what the Egyptians believed. These are what my forefathers, like, this is what he believed. I remember going, wow. You know, and just a grief coming over the heart. There's a misplaced heart loyalty. There was then, there still is now. It wasn't just a temptation for Israel to go off to other lovers. This is a very real temptation for us. So we could ask, what are the kinds of so-called gods that we tend to make? What are the so-called gods that we tend to make? Do you remember when we were walking through the book of Hosea? Right? I mean, that prophet, in his words, really illustrate in a lot of ways the heartbeat of this first commandment. But we talked about idolatry a lot because it showed up in virtually every other verse. And that definition of idolatry, putting anything equal to or above God, right? Loving anything equal to or above God, desiring anything equal to or more than God, right? That's idolatry in a basic way. So what idols do we have? What so-called gods do we make? Let's meditate on that for a minute. We can make a god of self, can't we? When we depend on our own wisdom and our own knowledge, our own take on reality, instead of considering God's word and God's will for our lives, we make a god out of ourselves. We do that also when we make a god out of our appearances and what we look like. Fashion can be an example of making a god. We start elevating it. How much time do we give? How much thought? How important has it become to us? We can make a god out of so many good things. Talk about inordinate desires, things that start to take such a place of prominence in our hearts and our lives. For example, we can make a god out of our children and our families. And we masquerade it under this cloak of, well, I just love them. Well, good idea. We want to love our children. We want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But have the children become that center point of our lives where our whole lives just revolve around them? Or are they being brought up into something so much bigger? We have to ask ourselves these kind of questions. Have I made an idol out of my children, my spouse, my family, my friends? Or, about to step on some toes, sorry guys, hunting, fishing, hobbies. These are good gifts from God. These are things that are meant to be enjoyed with Thanksgiving. But do they take such a place of prominence where they really, if we're honest, we're going to default to those things 9 out of 10 times, 19 out of 20 times, 29 out of 30 times. Shall I keep going? So I want to be careful here to thread a needle and say we are meant to be a people that can heartily enjoy God's good gifts. But at the same time, we need to be aware of the fact that these even good things can be elevated in our hearts where they start to have a controlling power on our lives. We cannot go without them. What about making a god out of pleasure? Food. Good gift from God, right? We're meant to enjoy a good steak with the best of them, right? We should enjoy steaks more than an unbeliever enjoys a steak. I'm convinced. We should enjoy chocolate more than an unbeliever enjoys. We're sitting across the table, like there should just be a difference. There should be a noted difference that we should be able to enjoy these things, but it can become an idol. Be something that we abuse. Something that we feel like we can never go without. Are we ever willing to fast and go without food for a little while? It's a good test. Some alcohol in moderation can be a good gift from God. But can we go without it? It's a good test. Or will we go through withdrawals? Sugar. Will we go through withdrawals? TV withdrawals. Test to go without it. Watching Fox News. Could you go without it? I hope to God you can, because this would be a good day to probably go without it. Think about not just food or drink, but even good gifts in marriage like sex and how it's perverted in our day, right? Could be a good gift within marriage, but even that can be so elevated in marriage, right? Or it can be devalued. It can be opposite sides of the spectrum there, but or it can spawn other things like pornography, things that are inherently sinful. And that they're automatically an idol because we're cherishing, we're grabbing onto it, right? It becomes something that controls, something that worships, something that enslaves. Even something like sleep. I said a few weeks ago, I'm an advocate for it. I don't get a lot of it, but I'm an advocate for it. It's such a good gift from God. He gives to his beloved sleep, right? But, you know, I think for some, it could become this thing where it just becomes like, if I don't get this much, and then all of a sudden, we just elevated it up here, you know? All of a sudden, it's become way, way too important. We can just see these intricacies of our heart. We can make God out of a lot of things. We can make a God out of other people, can't we? And here I'm thinking specifically of the fear of man, where we are so worried about what other people think about us. Whether or not we have their approval or acceptance. We're afraid to speak up. We're afraid to really live for Christ in different ways because we so fear what other people think of us. That's putting other people above God. I think it's Ed Welch that wrote the book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's what happens. When people become very big in our eyes, God becomes very small. That's idolatry. That's exalting man. That's making a God out of others. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, and I memorize this to kill this very thing in my own heart, when Paul says, you know, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I now seeking to please man? For if I'm seeking to please man, I'm no longer a servant of Christ. You can't have both. You can't have both. Or, don't think I'm leaving this one out, money. Oh, how we can make a God out of money. And not just money and making more of it, but what money can buy, our possessions, the house. Oh, how our minds and hearts can be wrapped up in the structure that we live in for a few short years, the decor in our houses, how we furnish it. It can start to just own us and control us. The appliances we have to have, the car we have to drive, or the shed we have to build, machines we must have, the guns we must own. I have to contextualize everything for our culture here. But when we think about all these things, and I trust you know that I'm not being exhaustive at all. But as Calvin used to say, our hearts are idol factories. We're always trying to find ways to worship. And it's never a question of whether or not we're worshiping. There's always the question of what are we worshiping or who are we worshiping, right? And so, as I prayed earlier, search us, O God, and know our hearts, because God is telling us in this commandment, you cannot have both. Just like he was saying to the Israelites originally, he's saying to us today, get off the fence. Or as Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. And I was thinking about this analogy. I think one of the most helpful analogies to really get at the essence of this first commandment is really the analogy of adultery. And Kevin DeYoung, and I really commend this book if you're wanting to do your own study of the Ten Commandments. He has this Ten Commandments book here, and I want to read for you what he says, because I like this analogy myself. I see him using it. And I thought he put it so powerfully. So think about this when we think about, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God calling us to get off the fence, and we cannot have both. He says, and speaking about that phrase, have no other gods before me. He says, regardless of how we interpret before me, marriage is a good analogy for the first commandment. You cannot have a both-and relationship with your spouse, at least not for very long. Suppose a husband came home and said, "Honey, it's good to see you. I want to introduce you to someone very special to me. Don't get me wrong, you're also very special to me. But I've met someone else. She's lovely. And I'm going to spend some time with her, but also a lot of time with you. I just want to let you know that some nights I'm going to be with her instead. I think you two will get along fine. You'll be great friends. You both mean so much to me." He continues, "What should a wife say in this situation?" "That's great, dear. I'm honored that I can still be part of your life." Hardly. The wife would say, "It's me or her. Make up your mind." And if the wife were to say that with a great deal of passion, would anyone think that she was being cruel? Proud? Unfair? Intolerant? No. We would say that she's being just the sort of wife she ought to be. She has every right to be jealous. We'd be concerned if she wasn't angry. Some relationships are meant to be either or, not both and. Marriage is a relationship that demands forsaking all others. And so it is with God. Love is at the very heart of the first commandment. If we truly love God, we will love no one else and nothing else like we love God. End quote. This analogy of adultery, I think it strikes home. We need to hear the heart of this commandment. When we have for ourselves other gods, we are committing spiritual adultery against God. We are not being faithful to our vows. And I fear for me and for you that we can be way too flippant about these things. Is God really first? You know, it's just kind of like a husband coming home. That's why I really wanted to take the time to read that quote, because I think it captured so well that flippancy. It's like, "Well, honey, I hope you understand. I think you get along just great." Syncretism. Trying to blend these two things together. And we just expect God to be like, "Yeah, no problem. I'm just glad you still want to spend some time with me." Have we met the God of the Bible? He will not allow for rival lovers. One of the things that I love about this first commandment is doing kind of what I commended last week when I said one of the reasons and motivations for studying the Ten Commandments is that they tell us something about God, right? We get to see who God is. He reveals himself through these commandments. So this command that says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," what does that say about God? He's a jealous God. In the most holy, beautiful, pure, big-hearted, faithful way. He wants his people for himself, and he will not share them with idols. He is fiercely loyal. What you want in a good marriage is what this God is in his character in essence. He is fiercely loyal, and he calls that for his people. He calls for heart loyalty and exclusive love and affection, and he's completely right to do it. And to have any other posture would be for him to cease being God. But what does it say about us when we have a flippant posture and we expect God to just, "No, it's okay, you can coexist, you'll get along just fine"? It says that we are not taking God seriously. We do not understand how holy God is. And we need to humble ourselves to the dust. Our God is worthy of our greatest affections. And this commandment calls it out of us and exposes us and whatever idolatry of heart that is there. You shall have no other gods before me. And I would note here too, that when it says you, it's interestingly, it's a second person singular. So it's not like y'all, but it actually is worded in a way that it's meant you. Like, in other words, it's meant to capture the individuality of each person and the personal responsibility. So it's the sense of it is, you shall have no other gods for me. You shall forsake all others. You shall not put any idols before me. You shall not make for yourself anybody or anything that you would put above me or prefer instead of me. It's very personal. And so it's meant to land on each and every one of our hearts in a personal way. From the heart of a God that is fiercely loyal. So this is a very searching command. And I was thinking the other day, our brother John Bader came over and he was coaching me on how to prune my apple trees so I don't destroy them. And so I really appreciated his coaching. He was guiding me through it. There's just an art to it. I was actually really fascinated. And thanks so much, brother, again, for coming and helping me. But one of the things I noticed when we were looking at is that why one of the apple trees, there's a shoot coming up alongside the apple tree. And it just seems so innocent, so small, so spindly compared to, you know, the growing thickness of that apple tree. But it just struck me like, John, if we leave that there, that's going to be a problem down the road, isn't it? Answer, yes. It might seem so small and insignificant right now, and it's easier to remove right now. But later, it's going to get thicker and thicker and thicker. And it's going to start sucking life from the tree that needs the nourishment. The fruit is not going to be as plentiful or as good. You see where this is going. Are there idols in your life right now that God is just convicting you of? And I would just urge you, don't think that that small thing is so insignificant. Don't harden your heart when God is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. You need to forsake all others. And I would imagine for many of you like me, when your heart is exposed like this, you're like, oh God, give me a heart to be loyal to you. God, forgive me for my disloyalty. And here I just think it's stunning. We've talked so much about the Father and so little about Jesus at this point, because in this context, you know, at this point, Jesus is not yet fully revealed. But now reading this as new covenant believers, we're meant to see something really significant here. And I'm reminded, these words are being uttered on what mountain? Mount Sinai, right? He's speaking forth this law. And it makes me think of another mountain where Jesus brings a few of his inner circle disciples up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And there's this appearing of, who is it? Moses and Elijah? We already talked about Elijah. You get a lot of press today. And they're right next to Jesus and, you know, kind of these representatives of the law and the prophets, right? And Peter's like, whoa, this is awesome. And Peter always putting the cart before the horse, always putting his foot in his mouth, like, I'll build tents for all three of you. Like almost giving them just like equal attention, you know? And, you know, we're here after all and I can make tents, so let me do this for you. And God speaks from heaven and says, you know, shut up, Peter. I mean, basically. It's such a powerful moment, because what happens is Elijah and Moses fade out. And that all that's left is Jesus. And God speaks from heaven. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. So when we think about the Ten Commandments, we'll never be able to relate rightly to God again apart from relating to God through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen to him. You go back to Moses alone, you're off base. You go to Elijah alone, you're off base. You must go to Christ alone. You must go to Christ alone. And it's powerful because they're learning that on the mountain. They're to tell nobody about it till after Jesus' resurrection. But how powerful this would be, right? How powerful this would be for them to recognize that the God who spoke the law originally is now speaking through his son, Jesus Christ. And his son came precisely because every single person has broken all the commandments. And to be specific, the most foundational of all the commandments. We've failed to keep our vows. We have not been faithful to our Creator. We have all had idols of the heart. I hope that you can see your own today. And if you're hearing this, it's just so new to you, and you're just recognizing for the first time, God is just revealing to you, like, wow, I'm an idolater of heart. Like, wow, I was made to live under his lordship, but I've been going my own way all these years. I've been making a God out of a lot of things. I want to say there's good news for you today. This word from the law is not the final word, but it is meant to expose your heart, and it's meant to drive you to Jesus Christ, who went to the cross in God's perfect timing to die for our sin, for our idolatry, for our failure to love God exclusively with a loyal heart. And the reason why he could stay there in our place for our sins is because he had a heart that was loyal to his Father. And he loved his Father exclusively. And he never had these idolatrous problems that we had. And so he was able to pay it perfectly, pay the price perfectly for our redemption. And so I have nothing greater to give you this morning than to lift up Jesus Christ for you and say, come to him. Believe upon him and you will be saved. God, this God who is so fiercely loyal, and this God you have so horribly offended, is the same God who sent his Son Jesus Christ so that you did not have to suffer his wrath because of how serious his holiness is. So meet him on Judgment Day with mercy instead of with judgment. But we've been warned because God is holy, we can see in this text. And beloved, as your heart is pricked like mine has been, I encourage you, remember, freshly run to Christ. Freshly run to Christ. This is a long, hard path that we are called to follow. It's so countercultural on every front. You know, we live in a hyper-sexualized culture that wants to redefine everything and throw over any kind of moral norm, throw overboard every kind of moral norm. And here we're called to this word, the gate is narrow and the way is hard, but it leads to life. It leads to life. So keep walking that narrow path that leads to life. And this same God who is loyal to you on the day that you put your faith in Christ, he will be loyal to you throughout the entire thing, even when you're stumbling. It's this loyalty of love. When you are in Christ, he will not leave you and he will not forsake you. And this is stunning that he's going to go after us even when we slip off the path. In fact, I've yet liked to use this analogy in the past, that narrow, winding path that is so hard to follow as Christians, as we try to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, like along that narrow, hard path runs a river of grace. And whenever we slip off the path, we need to dive into that river of grace, wash, and get up on that path again and walk with our God and follow our Lord Jesus Christ and depend afresh on the Holy Spirit. We must be protective of our love for this God. There's so many things that are trying to take that place in our hearts. We must forsake all others and enthrone Christ on our hearts. And we need to be proactive about this. We have to be proactive. We can't just kind of float through life. We must seek God. And this has been really convicting to me as I meditate on this text. It's one thing to go, okay, try not to have idols. But really, the heartbeat of the command is to be exclusively, loyally devoted to me. And so I was meditating on a text in Romans chapter 12 when it says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And as I was meditating on the text, I was just cut afresh because I realized, like, I don't realize how valuable this relationship is. I don't realize how precious God is for me in Christ. I give him half-hearted devotion all too often. He deserves so much more. And we still live in a post-Christian culture, but in peers, we haven't felt the full brunt of that yet. And so it's still kind of Christianized, and we're still so easy to just check boxes. But I just want to say, beloved, he deserves our heart, our mind, our soul, our all. Or as Jesus summarized the whole law, with the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And so my prayer for you is the same as it is for me, is that God, that we would give our exclusive loyalty to God, our heart loyalty to Him, not just in terms of trying to avoid idol or dethrone things that haven't thrown themselves in our lives, but in terms of giving our heartfelt devotion and our worship and our obedience to Him, not in any half-hearted kind of way. So may God deal with each of us according to our need this morning. And I think your hearts will resonate with mine when I think about the words of this old hymn. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Or later, oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll long, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Let's pray. Lord, I've asked you to search us and to try us, to know our hearts, to know our thoughts. Lord, I know in a very real sense, you are not surprised by any bit of idolatry in our lives. You see it because it's all before you. It's all before your face. And Lord, I want to lead us in this public confession of sin. God, would you forgive us for gravitating toward other lovers? Forgive us, Lord, for enthroning idols on our hearts. Forgive us for flirting with sin or engaging in it in a sustained way. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking of you so wrongly and coldly detaching, acting like our life with you is some business transaction. Forgive us for coldly withholding the affection that you so richly deserve and the exclusive love that you call us to. God, we want you to expose our hearts because we know, Lord, when we're living apart from you, when we're living with a divided heart and trying to ride this fence, we know, God, that it's sucking life out of us. And we know that it's stealing the glory that you so richly deserve. God, would you forgive us for our idolatry? Forgive us, God, for not taking your holiness seriously, for treating you like you're trivial at times, for thinking that just because we're under Christ that we don't have to take your holiness seriously. That since we've experienced so much grace, we think we can let sin abound. When your word says, by no means. I've rescued you so that you might live before me. I've rescued you so that you might love me. God, forgive us for treating you like a foolish spouse that thinks they can introduce their wife to his new girlfriend and think that she should be okay with it. Expose our foolishness, Lord. Cleanse us from all these defilements. And I thank you for your word that says, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be useful to the master of the house. Set apart as holy, ready for every good work. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us afresh. Help us dive into that river of grace that runs alongside this narrow and hard path. God, help us to see this call to exclusive love is a call to greater freedom. A call to greater joy, greater intimacy, greater pleasure. God, help us and help us to not be so narrow-minded and cheat ourselves by going to these little temporary pleasures and forsaking you, going to these broken cisterns that cannot hold water, that can't fully satisfy, forsaking you, the living water. Lord, we thank you that you hear us when we cry to you. Rend our hearts, Lord. You tear us, we know, so that you can heal us. You break us down so that you can build us up. We thank you that you revive us, that you raise us up, that we might live before you. Help us know. Help us to press on to know you, Lord. Forgive us for our half-hearted zeal for you. God, I pray that you would renew a vision for your glory and that it would permeate our lives. A love for you would permeate our lives. That we're not seeking to love you so that you'll love us, but that we're seeking to respond to the love you've already shown us in Christ. Oh God, warm our hearts, even melt our hearts with your affection for us in Christ. By your kindness, lead us to repentance. And I pray that our repentance would be greater than our sin. God, have mercy on us. We are sinners. Give us grace to forsake all others and to give our hearts in beautiful, loyal, heartfelt obedience to you, for you are worthy, Lord. Bless us as we sing this song, confessing our sins, and as we turn to you in your holiness. Set our hearts aright, Lord, and help us walk forward with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.